I was just looking at Romans 5.
Is that what you were thinking?
Yeah. That verse starts out with peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Maybe we can read the first 11 verses. First 11 verses.
Romans chapter 5, verse 1.
Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement.
After he gives us the great results that flow from justification by faith. Tremendous blessings that are outlined in these first 11 verses, things that belong to the believer. But all of it is dependent upon the basis of what the Lord Jesus has done on the cross. As you can see, the chapter begins with the word therefore, and the word therefore indicates that it's predicated on something that has gone before. And what has gone before is the subject of Christ's death in two ways. So I think we should look at that first before we look at these great results. And chapter 3 in verse 25, you have God setting forth. Let's read verse 24. Chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. And so on. So we have that verse there that speaks to us of what Christ's work is to God on the cross, and that is, it is a propitiation. Then in chapter 4, in verse 24 and 25, it says, but for us also, to whom it shall be reckoned, if that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from among the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. Here again is a reference to the death of the Lord Jesus, but now it's in relation to blessing for sinners. And so we have a double mention of the work of Christ, what it is to God and what it is for us. And when it's when the death of Christ is looked at in relation to what it does for God and his glory, it's called propitiation. When it's in relation to what it is for the sinner who would believe, it's called substitution. And that's what we have in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 4. You see, it's the language of faith speaking. He was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. That's believers, not all men. Not all men have been coming to the benefits of his death, only those who have faith. And this is how you can distinguish through the scriptures this double aspect of his work. When it's the believer's side, which is substitution, it'll always have our or us. For instance, Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's substitution. But when it is that which is needed for the settling of the question before the eye of God, It's called propitiation, as we had in chapter 3. That's a big word, but it's not. It doesn't have a big meaning, although it is a great work, a big work, that propitiation speaks to us of. It just simply means the Godward side of Christ's work that has rendered a full satisfaction to the claims of divine justice that sin might be put away. So there has been in the work of Christ a full payment to the divine justice over the whole outbreak of sin in the creation. That's propitiation. That's the Godward side. The manward side is what he's done for the blessing of believers. So what follows then in chapter 5, as we had some of these great blessings that are ours as a result of that tremendous twofold work.
Here is that the aspect of substitution, as you were speaking of it, what that results in for the believer is justification. And so now the chapter goes from chapter 4:25, where he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, to chapter 5, verse 1. You can see it there. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And it's because the foundation is so sound. The work has been done so completely to please God. And then I can see, too, that all of my sins have been removed. And when I understand justification, that he's removed all the charges that were against me, there's none left. Nobody can bring any charges against me. And he's taken away every one of them. And he's put me into a position that before God of acceptance, that you can't even bring a charge against me judicially before God. So what can I have but peace? What a great place for the soul to be. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Tremendous verse, really, isn't it?
It goes along with chapter 8 and verse 33 when he's summarizing it all. For the first 8 chapters in Romans kind of bring us to a close of the first part of the epistle. In summary, chapter 8, verse 33, he asks 7 great questions which can't be answered but in the positive. And he says there, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. That's the very point that Wayne has been making. When God sets a man in Christ through justification, no charge can be brought against him. And when a believer sees Christ risen, who once had his sins on him, standing in, as the sin bearer in his place on the cross, now he sees him on high in the glory, that is what should give him to know that he is justified, because his sins must be gone. For Christ to be able to enter heaven, our sins which were on him must be gone, because God can't have sin come back into heaven. So where did they go? They were borne away righteously at the cross. And when the believer sees Christ risen and on high in the heaven, then he knows that his sins are gone.
Well, the work was done long, long ago, but it is apprehended by faith, isn't it? And that's where peace comes from. And so the believer may be really troubled and say, well, I can understand how he's put away all the sins before I got saved, but what about those ones after? But weren't they all future from the death of Christ? And isn't this position that we see him in now, in the presence of God, isn't that really my position? And so we get Romans 8, verse 1, therefore there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. as you often put it, in Christ's place before God. And so that really is where justification has put me, in Christ's place before God. And so it's no longer then trying to figure out if my sins were committed before or after the death of Christ or anything like that. It's that I occupy his place before God. And so his resurrection and his ascension into glory and the subsequent glorification there is all I really need to know. And so if I'm accepted in the Beloved, and if that's my place before God, justification, I really believe that and understand it, there's peace. And we find elsewhere too that the Spirit of God comes in and seals the believer and indwells him at that point. And so it really, the work of Christ is really something when we just let all these things come into us. And so we might think, well, this is being pretty definitive about the work of Christ, splitting it up like that into propitiation, substitution, and the results and so on. But it's what our souls rest on. We need to know these things. And the Apostle Paul has gone to great length, particularly in this book here, to give us this so that we can rest. Because we'll never be a worshiper until we're resting. If you're worried whether God's going to get you at some point, if you step off the narrow line, you really are not free. The worshiping soul is free.
That's what the justification of life is all about. Further on in this chapter, verse 18, he speaks of justification of life. And that's referring to the fact that when God looks at us, he does not see us merely as a forgiven sinner that might slip off the wagon and sin again. But he sees us in a life before him that has never sinned and can never sin. As you say, no charge can ever be brought before God against that person, that life. And he no longer sees us in that old position as being a sinner. He sees us as one who is a saint, who is justified in a new place before God. This is illustrated so beautifully in an Old Testament type, which, by the way, all the types you have in the Old Testament are to reflect and to illuminate New Testament truth. The children of Israel, there in the wilderness, Balaam is hired to try to curse them by their enemies, but God allows him to prophesy certain truths connected with the children of Israel that illustrate our place before God. And it's very interesting to see there that from the top of the rocks, from the top of the mountains, he looks down at the children of Israel, way down there in the wilderness, and he sees them and he begins to prophesy. And what does he say? I beheld no iniquity in Israel, nor perverseness. Because he's giving us a little picture of what justification is that God does not, it gives us God's viewpoint from the top of the rocks. And God does not see the believer as far as his sins are concerned. He doesn't see him in that position. He sees him in an entirely new position. And we know the story. The children of Israel were full of sins and impatience and all kinds of unbelief. But yet, from the top of the rocks, we see that God's viewpoint is that he didn't behold any iniquity in Jacob. It's in Numbers 23, I believe. That illustrates justification.
Now, someone might say, well, what are you saying then? That the believer doesn't sin? And does God just not see this anymore? We thought that he dealt with this as Father, and we get in Hebrews 12, and that he chastens us. What is he chastening us for if it's not sin? So, just for clarification, where does that fit in?
If the believer sins, I don't say when a believer sins, but if, because it's not normal for a Christian to sin. But God makes provision if a believer does sin. And if he sins, it is a family affair. And God will discipline if he sees fit with sin in the life of the believer that goes on unjudged and in self-will, and he will correct that as a father. But it's a family matter. We're in the family, and we don't get out of the family. My children may misbehave. They may dishonor me. They may go on with all manner of sin, but they don't cease to be part of my family. And so he deals with it as a family matter, and that's where chastening comes in. But as far as a judicial thing, the question of their sin, their standing, does not change. Their state may change. They may go off into sin and practice all kinds of sins. But God will deal with it as a father to correct that. And he's going to bring in all kinds of discipline and correction and chastening to bring about a change of spirit.
And he does.
Remember, the hand that holds the rod of correction for a Christian that is erring, that may have to feel his chastening, is a hand that has a nail print in it. The Lord has paid a price for you if you're a Christian, and he's not going to let you go your own way and practice your own will. He's going to correct you with the rod of correction, but he's proved how much he's loved you. Just look at the nail print in his hand. You know, it was one of the great things that stirred up the Shulamite in Song of Solomon. She was getting content and self-complacent and so on, and reclining into her own chamber and her own life. And when the bridegroom comes to stir up for a little time of communion and fellowship, she didn't have much energy for it, and said, "I've put off my shoes and I'm kind of resting, and come back another time." And if there is that kind of a state, slumbering state in the believer's life, you know, it's a pitiful thing. But, you know, the Lord knows exactly what to do. And that bridegroom, what did he do? He says he put his hand in by the door, by the lock, and he showed her his hand. And I think that's what the Lord does for us. He shows us his hand from time to time. And we get a remembrance of what he paid for a price. And it goes to our hearts. It stirs us up. That's what happened. She got stirred up. She went to open the door and to bring him in. And she had to learn certain subsequent lessons as well. But that's a family matter when a believer sins. Now, the verse I'd give you for that is 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Notice it doesn't say if any man sin, he needs to get saved. He needs a Savior. No, he has a Father. It's beautiful to see. The relationship has not been broken. He's still Father. Now, you don't take a man as a sinner. Man is lost, is in his sins, has no regard for the gospel, and talk to him about God being his Father. No, the Father relationship is only for those who are believers. So that shows you right there in that verse that sin does not break the link of relationship, though it may break the link of communion. Our communion with the Lord is broken when sin enters our life, if sin enters our life, but the link of relationship doesn't. It's inviolable.
It's interesting how the verse continues, too, because it talks about we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And what is he? He doesn't say, who is your substitute? He says the exact opposite. He says he is the propitiation for our sins, which gives you peace, because that means God is satisfied with the work that's been done. If it says, and he is your substitute, then you might think, well, I have to go through that substitutionary thing again. But no, God is fully satisfied, like you've been saying. It's beautiful.
When the accuser, who is the devil himself, we learn from Revelation 12, would point to sin in the life of the believer, and he loves to be the accuser of the brethren, that's what he's called. And he points to, look at this one here. How can he call himself a Christian? Look at this. And God and the Lord Jesus says, I paid for that price, and there it is, the blood on the mercy seat, so to speak. The blood's not really in heaven, but what it speaks of, he says, I paid for that. There it is. Full payment. The accuser has not a word to stand. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done? I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. God looks, doesn't see them. Where are they? washed in the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah. What a Savior. When a believer questions this kind of thing and thinks, well, they might be lost, or they might be saved, not saved or something because they've allowed sin or whatever in their life, it's because they don't know the fundamental truths of the gospel. They have been so negligent to sit down and learn these wonderful truths, and that's why the devil makes use of that. This believer's ignorant, doesn't know anything, and he makes use of that. And say, look at you, how can you call yourself a Christian? Why, look what you've done. You know, the devil is the liar from the beginning, we're told from John 8. And I've said this before, that before a person gets saved, he may get thinking about maybe he should get saved. He hears the gospel, he gets troubled in his conscience. And so he says, you know, I need to get saved. Look at all the sins that I've done and I got to take care of. The devil comes along and he whispers in his ear, you get saved? How could you get saved with all these sins? God wouldn't accept a person like you. Then a person keeps pressing and finds out that God accepts the worst. And none have ever been cast out. And he gets saved. And it isn't very long after that that the devil comes up again and says, so you think you're saved? What about these sins? You see, he's constantly trying to disturb the faith of the believer. But he can't do a thing when the believer has his Bible open. And that's the problem. The church is so ill-taught as to the truth of what Christ has done on the cross, that the devil can make use of it, give them all kinds of fears and doubts. Is that right?
But it's, state that very emphatically. So I could say, well, Bruce really believes that. And he knows more than I do, so I'm going to believe it too. But that's not a good enough foundation. You really, like you're saying, you have to go to the Word of God and see it and take it by faith. Everyone has to come individually and work this out with the Lord and take it by faith. And that, as we get here, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there may be able ministers and servants of God who may be able to put it out very well so that we get the picture, but our faith must stand in what the Word teaches. And so we do need to go to the Word of God and really familiarize ourselves with this, because this is something that Satan will attack relentlessly. And just a cursory flying over at 80,000 feet and checking it out, oh yeah, that's good, yeah, I'll buy that one. That's not good, because the enemy can dislodge that very quickly and will put everything he can, because if he gets a dart in there and gets us upset on these things, we're unproductive. Completely unproductive.
We don't have peace. We don't understand this at all. I think back, I don't know how many years ago, but a fellow pilot that I know is a Christian, and his younger brother, I'm not sure his younger or older brother, was also a pilot, but he flew for a smaller company, and that particular year he aired in an approach up in Terrace, and he died in an aircraft accident. And I was talking to Brent, maybe a month or 2 months after, and I said, well, at least you must have peace that your brother's with the Lord. He goes, wow, boy, I sure hope so. I said, well, what do you mean? I thought your brother was saved. Oh, yeah, he was saved. But, you know, then he went and he was doing some sins. I said, yeah, but I thought he was like, I think it was the president of Campus Crusade for Christ or something like that. Not a very evangelical organization. And you don't belong to something like that if you don't know the Lord. And yet, they absolutely had no faith, no peace that his brother. He said, oh, I'm sure that at that last second he got saved again. I tried to talk some sense into him, but how sad. How sad.
Well, these things really are a form of blasphemy, because it really is attacking the work of Christ.
Yeah, it's like the work wasn't good enough.
Yeah, and that's what Satan's really after. To have you and I upset and troubled and unproductive and in bondage is good. but it's not good enough. What he really wants to do is discredit the work of Christ, because that's what every believer is resting on. So in verse 2, we have access by faith into this favor wherein we stand. What is the access? It's access into what? Is this a one-time thing? Or do I enjoy the Lord and reading the scriptures and get access? But what am I getting access to?
The one-time thing. As we were said, that in this fifth chapter, these opening 11 verses, he's laying out some of the great blessings that result from justification by faith. And the first one you've mentioned, that's peace with God. And I might add, too, these blessings that we want to look at here, very interesting, not one of them are mentioned in a future tense, always in a present tense, because the blessings that you have as a result of Christ's work on the cross are a present possession. You have peace with God now. And also, the second thing would be access into a standing in favor before God. It's the believer's formal introduction into a new standing before God. This is not practical access that we have by prayer. It is our standing in favor before God. He has taken us and brought us into a new place, standing right in the very place that Christ is in before God. This is not referring to a state. It is a standing. As he goes on to say, wherein you stand. So it says, by whom also we have access by faith into this favor wherein we stand. We stand in a place of acceptance before God as a result of this work. The third thing is that we have been put into a hope of the glory of God. You know, the glory of God to the sinner puts fear into his heart. He doesn't even want to think of the majesty and the greatness of God, because he knows he's answerable to him. But for the believer, it's his hope. And that is to be made like God's Son in glorification. The hope of the glory. It's a hope, though. The hope is real, it's present that we have, but the glorification is yet future. We are not yet glorified. Pretty easy to prove with all our white hairs and ailments and so on, that we are not yet glorified, but we are in the hope. We have the present hope of it. And remember, hope in the Christian sense of it is not anything like we use today. You know, I hope I get a sale tomorrow at work because my business isn't going so well. That's not the idea. I hope that it doesn't rain tomorrow. Hope in the Bible, in the New Testament sense of the word, is a deferred expectancy.
Certainty.
Thank you. Deferred certainty. It's a deferred certainty. It's certain. It's sure. We are going to be like Christ in a glorified state. But it's deferred. I'm not yet there.
But it is an expectation, though, and it's a certain expectation. The word it uses is good, because it's an expectation that is sound, certain, future, of course. But it's such a thing that it can shape our whole lives. And that is why Christianity is really different than anything else, any other system of thought even. Because it's not an expectation based on my performance. It's based on his performance. And it's just sure and certain. It's just amazing, really. And so it's no wonder we can boast in that and glory in it, but we're boasting in him.
Can be a present expectation. Use the word expectation. We know it's a deferred certainty, but it could happen before I finish my sentence there. and I hope it does.
So the way we use hope today in our modern language, English language, it has an element of uncertainty. Mm-hmm. I don't know if it is going to rain tomorrow. I don't know if I will get a sale tomorrow. I just hope that would be my wish, my desire. That's not the thought here. It is sure as sure can be. But it's just deferred. Beautiful to see. Uncle Stan used to say this. He's been with the Lord, yet he's not himself in glory. The glorified state, he awaits as well. He's in the separate state with Christ. But anyway, he used to mention Revelation 19, when you see the church coming down. Or is it, Revelation 21. Revelation 21, when you see the church coming down out of heaven, and it says what? Having the glory of God. See? In that day, when he comes back, and we come back with him, we will have that glory that we've been put into hope of now, having believed the gospel. See, I told you it was certain. We got the Bible to prove it. So you can put the three together now. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then we get saved. We are put into hope of the glory of God. And in that day, in Revelation, we are going to have the glory of God. You've probably heard Uncle Stan mention this before. It's beautiful to see those three put together. Now the next few great blessings that we have are connected with the wilderness experience that we had mentioned this morning, I believe. And they're all connected with what we speak of as normal Christian experience, with the view of development of the soul in mind. Now, we've been brought into a perfect position. Every one of us are equally blessed in Christ. And we cannot be any more blessed or any more accepted as we go on in the pathway. But God is also interested in bringing about a moral state in the believer, and so the wilderness is there to fashion our hearts and to make us like Christ. And so we have these things mentioned. But because we are so certain of our end in the hope of the glory of God, that whatever takes place in the interim, which is the tribulations, where patients are tried and so on, we have perfect confidence. We can boast in that because our glory in those things, because we know that if he's paid such a price for me to be saved and my future is so certain, that this little valley that I'm going through now where I'm tried and tested and the furnace burns ever so hot, I can glory because I know that God has an end that is only but good. If he would pay such a price for me, if he would love me so much to give his own son to do all that, to bring me into this great place of favor before him, surely this little valley that I'm going through before I reach that must prove that he's not forgotten me. And again, this is a place where the devil loves to make use of the troubles. When you pray, when you go through the difficulties, and we're tested, he comes along and tries to make use of it. So let's be on guard.
Well, it's another deferred certainty, isn't it? Verse 3 carries on. Not only that, but we also boast in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works endurance. So we know it. We know that he's, like you're saying, he's going to do something with this. But I'm enduring right now. He has a future glory in connection with it. So tribulation, what is the future glory of that? Well, it's endurance, even if it's here. I'm just, carrying on with the same theme of things. Endurance leads on to experience. And so when we understand the first two verses, we have now a platform to understand our world that we're in and how that our Father is allowing us tribulation. And it's a platform to understand that if he is going to, and he's set me in a hope of glory, that every circumstance into which I come, he is going to fashion it. He has, like you say, an end in view. He is going to work it for a distinct purpose. But it's a knowledge that we have. We know that tribulation works endurance. And endurance experience, and experience hope. And hope does not make ashamed. Or there's no disappointment in this, is what he's saying. You will not be disappointed. This hope will never be disappointed. He will achieve his work, his end.
And what is one of the grand results of these testings and trials in the valley of the shadow of death that we might pass? Is that the love of God becomes shed abroad in our hearts. We come to know that he loves us much more than we thought. And I can say that myself, I'm sure each one of us, as we have the experience that we have gone through after we have been saved, we can say, you know, I know the Lord loved me when I got saved because I could read it in the Bible. And I could see it when I looked at the cross. And he loved me, and he loved me very deeply. But now having walked with him, I can say, I didn't know that he's loved me this much. He's put up with my failures. He's put up with my shortcomings. He has undertaken in such marvelous ways. I didn't think he loved me all these different ways. I just thought he loved me enough to get me to heaven, which is a tremendous love, and I'll take it. But I found out that he's loved me all kind of ways I never knew before. Oh, the love of God has been shed abroad in my heart. And as we get closer to that glory, our hearts should be filled with the love of God even more and more and more. This is normal Christian experience. Is that right?
Well, you know it's normal Christian experience because he says that it's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. So this is the proper Christian position into which we have been brought. The great blessing of having the Spirit of God indwelling us. One of the jobs the Spirit of God has, what a great job it is too, to shed abroad the love of God in the heart of the believer.
So different from what you would expect, because the love that is shed in our hearts is through tribulations and patience and experience and hope. Last thing that I would expect for somebody to express love to me is to give me a hard time. I'm not saying that God gives me a hard time, but he allows these things. Sometimes he orders these things to come into my life or to your life, a tribulation, a trial, a temptation in the sense of a trial. You would think, well, how does that express love? You would think, I mean, as a father, you try to keep your children out of trouble and out of mischief's way. But also, there are other times where you say, well, okay, let's see what happens. And they learn the lesson. And then they find out that you were over them, caring for them and loving for them. And they have to learn the lesson the hard way, I suppose. But it is just interesting that you have all these tribulations and patience. I mean, how many of us are patient people? We're not. By nature, I think the old man is exactly the opposite of that. He does not have the endurance or patience at all. And then, well, of course, as you are left here a long time, and when you continue your walk with the Lord, I mean, I guess at any point here, correct me if I'm wrong, at any point here, you can faint under the chastisement or the tribulation, just say, I give up. And boom, things just come to a standstill. Is that right?
That's what happened to Elijah. Remember, he was there in the cave, and he said, Lord, it's just not much
enough
now. Yeah.
But he goes on, and it gives you experience, and that experience, like Bruce is saying, you can look back now and you say, wow, look at the hand of God. And sometimes you're so close, you're so close to that you can't see the forest for the trees, because you're so involved in the own sorrow or tribulation. And yet when you get through that time of difficulty, you're able to look back and see God's hand in that. May not have been a plea. Don't come through the other side and say, boy, that was a lot of fun, because it might not have been fun. That's not the point here. The point is you see the love of God, the love of the Lord.
Well, in Hebrews 12, it says, afterward, it yielded the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Afterward.
But it's to them that are exercised thereby. Don't give anything to someone who gives up faints. What's it, the two terms he says? He faints under the exercise, or was the first one?
Well, there's fainting, and then there's kind of kicking back about it, and then there's
the exercise. The exercise, yeah. Trying to think of the term. It wasn't kicking back.
No, I didn't at all.
Rising.
Yeah.
One at a time. But I might just mention a couple more of these blessings just in summary. We have a twofold salvation. We're saved from wrath, verse 9. Well, first of all, maybe just go back. We're talking about the shedding of the love of God in our hearts by the Holy Ghost through these experiences that we go through in the wilderness. And in comparison, we learn His love is so much greater than any demonstration of human love. You can read tracts and stories about tremendous sacrifices that human love has done over history. Very, very interesting stories. And that's what he recounts here in verses 6 and 7. A righteous man scarce never die even for a good man. But the love that we're talking about is that God commendeth his love toward us while we're yet sinners. Christ died for us. And he died for us when we were enemies. Verse 10. You know, most of these demonstrations, they do it for a good man or for someone that they love. You see a mother sacrifice her life maybe for a child. Why? A child that she loves. We're talking about a love that goes to redeem and reconcile an enemy. Now, there is no love like that among human history. Only God's love goes that far. And so it's a tremendous love. But anyway, there we're saved from wrath at the end of verse 9. And that's to do with the fact that there's coming wrath in this world. God is going to execute his judgment in the wrath, and his wrath will be poured out. But we are given the promise that we are going to be saved from that wrath through him. We're not going to go through it. The church will not go through the tribulation. It's a future salvation when we will be taken out of this world altogether. And then in verse 10 we have the great blessing of being reconciled, and that's God bringing us into a position where he can delight in us again and put away the enmity that's in our hearts, that we would joy in God. So it goes on to say that we joy in God. And then lastly, at the end of verse 10, we're saved by his life. That's a present work of salvation. And so we have here three different aspects of salvation. We're saved from the penalty of our sins when we accepted Christ as our Savior. Then we have him saving us in a future sense, taking us right out of this scene before judgment comes and wrath falls. And then lastly, in the interim, we have his present work on high in the glory, saving us by his life. Not his death, his life now. It's his living on high in the glory. He exercises a twofold work of being a priest and an advocate to sustain, to maintain us here in this world. These are all the many results and blessings that we have that flow from justification.